Good evening, brothers and sisters and friends of the truth. Virtually all of the miracles of the Bible have a significance beyond the act of power itself, awe-inspiring in themselves though they may be. Their principal purpose for us is educational. Miracles are intended to convey a deep spiritual truth or lesson. And the case before us this evening is no exception. The cleansing of Naaman was intended to be much more than just a demonstration of God's compassion on the disadvantaged. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We're going to read verses 25 to 27. These words were spoken to the Jews attending the synagogue in Nazareth. Luke 4, 25 to 27. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. The verses concerning Elijah raising the widow of Zarephath's son were included because both of these incidents teach the same basic spiritual lesson. That lesson is that Gentiles have the opportunity to partake of the great Israelitish hope, which constitutes the gospel. This great truth was unpalatable to most Jews in Old Testament times, just as it was during the time of Jesus. One glaring difference in these two incidents is that the widow was obviously very poor, while Naaman was a rich and influential man. Combined, they teach us that station in life is not what is important to Yahweh, who looks not to man's outward appearance, but straight to the heart. In truth, there is no one who is outside the scope of God's redemptive purpose, provided they respond to his appointed way of salvation. This is going to be the only sentence I'm going to reread because it's a great overall lesson of the cleansing of Naaman. There is no one who is outside the scope of God's redemptive purpose, provided they respond to his appointed way of salvation. Please turn with me to 2 Kings 5. There are four principal characters in this story, and they are as follows: Elisha, Naaman, the young Israelitish maiden who was the servant of Naaman's wife, and Gehazi, Elisha's servant. Let us first set the stage by briefly considering the two main characters, Elisha and Naaman. Overall, we would characterize Elijah, Elisha's predecessor, as the prophet of fire and judgment, while Elisha was the prophet of grace and salvation. These are the key themes to Elisha's ministry, and we find them very much in evidence in this instance. Indeed, his very name means salvation of Yahweh. As were so many prophets and other prominent men of the Old Testament, Elisha was a type of Christ in many ways. In the miraculous cure of Naaman, he typifies Christ as the one who provides instruction and direction to those in need, and who has the power to save from sin and death. What about Naaman? We will defer much detail about him, which will be revealed as the story progresses, but first a few basic facts about this man. Naaman was not the first Gentile in Old Testament times to be integrated into the covenants of promise. Caleb, Rahab, and Ruth had all gone before. He was, however, the most conspicuous example, as two entire nations would have heard of this truly remarkable incident. A good deal of information is given us concerning Naaman in verse 1 of 2 Kings 5. He was the army commander. This was a very important office in a warlike nation like Syria. His skill in war had earned him the respect and the gratitude of his country and his king. He was a popular man, as the meaning of his name, pleasantness or beauty, seems to signify. But we might discern an even deeper, more spiritual meaning to his name when we consider that there was something of pleasantness or beauty in him in the sight of Yahweh, who overlooked the circumstances of his life to bring about his salvation from the dread disease in his flesh. Syria was the dominant military power of the time, and Naaman was the lead figure. He was a man who was accustomed to issuing orders and instructions and having them obeyed. And this fact figures prominently in the story. Verse 1 tells us Naaman was an honorable man in the eyes of his master, the king of Syria, a word meaning distinguished or exalted. The main reason for this is given as, quote, because by him Yahweh had given deliverance, a word meaning victory, to Syria. This victory was over Israel as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 20. We won't turn there. We'll briefly record the facts of this prior conflict between the two nations as follows. During the reign of Ahab, Israel had been invaded by Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king. But Yahweh promised deliverance from this mighty host. Given all that we know of Ahab's character, this was a marvelous testimony to his mercy and his grace. Through the power of the Almighty God, Israel defeated Syria on two occasions. Following the second victory, and without consulting Yahweh, who had granted him such a stunning success, Ahab made a peace treaty with Ben-Hadad. Later, Ahab himself broke this treaty when he attempted to capture Ramoth-Gilead from Syria. It was in this battle that Yahweh gave the victory to Syria, with Ahab being killed and Israel put to flight. Josephus records that it was Naaman who fired the arrow that killed Ahab, but it must be emphasized that this is by no means a certainty. But Naaman was a leper. Before considering the scriptural and the spiritual imports of this dread disease, let us first consider a question that some have wrestled with. How could he be the king's right-hand man? For even Gentiles in those days banished lepers from normal human contact due to the infectious nature of the disease. Well, we would suggest that most likely the leprosy had only just been diagnosed and was still in its earlier stages of development. Leprosy spreads to inflict the whole body, we know. Yet we note in verse 11 of this chapter, 2 Kings 5, that when Naaman arrived at Elisha's house seeking a cure, he expected Elisha to, quote, wave his hand over the place, implying that the infection was still localized, though it could still have been large and spreading rapidly. Spiritually, leprosy is a very appropriate symbol for sin. Sin, as we know, has two scriptural aspects, Adamic sin in the flesh and personal sins. Primarily, leprosy is typical of the first, that is, Adamic sin in the flesh. Time does not permit us to scripturally prove this, but a careful study of those parts of the law of Moses that deal with leprosy prove to our minds, as unamended Christadelphians, its truth. We note in passing that there is a marked difference here with the amended community who believe, quote, leprosy represents active sin. That would be personal sin. The practical outworking of those urges which are inherent in flesh. This quote is taken from the Leviticus Expositor comments on Leviticus chapter 13. So therefore, Naaman's leprosy goes beyond the boundaries of Jew and Gentile. It symbolizes the spiritually unclean condition of all who inherit sin in the flesh by being born of a woman. Following is a description of leprosy. And as we go through these, consider how fitting each one is of sin as well. One, it works insidiously and almost imperceptibly at first. Two, it spreads rapidly. Three, it is highly infectious. Four, it is particularly loathsome. Five, it is a state of living death. Six, it is dealt with by banishment. Seven, its victims become objects of shame. And eight, in biblical times, it was incurable except by miracle and the grace of God. Taken as a whole, these 8 points emphasize the nature and the outcome of sin in the sight of God. The nature and the outcome of sin in the sight of God. Also, there is a remarkable contrast in the law of Moses. We won't look this up, but in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45, a diagnosed leper was compelled to do the following things. Uncover his head, tear his clothes, cover his beard, and be cut off from normal life, living only with fellow lepers for a time. And then over in Leviticus chapter 21, we see in verses 5, 10, and 11, we have instructions concerning the high priest, where it will be seen that he was not to do the following. Uncover his head, tear his clothes, shave his beard, or go near a dead body. The high priest was to avoid these things if he were to retain his status as holy unto his God. By a comparison of the two, that is the leper and the high priest, it will be seen that the leper was as far removed from the holiness associated with the high priest's office as it was possible to get. In verse 2 through 4 of this chapter 5 of 2 Kings, we are introduced to the Israelitish maiden, the servant of Naaman's wife, who plays a brief but significant role in this story. Her statement in verse 3, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." This is a very interesting and revealing statement. One would expect that in the trauma of being exiled from family, friends, and home, that the girl would be bitter and antagonistic toward her captors, and she would rejoice in any calamity that came upon them. But we see no such hostility, quite the contrary, in fact. And I believe here we have further evidence of Naaman's pleasant and goodly personality. But what of her apparent complete confidence in Elisha's ability, through God's power, of course, to cure Naaman of his leprosy? Obviously, this maiden possessed great faith in Yahweh, who had protected her in all of her trials. And Elisha was Yahweh's faithful prophet. And so she became Yahweh's humble instrument to bring to the notice of Gentiles his goodness. Most translations identify Naaman himself as the one who went into Ben-Hadad with the words of the maid in verse 4. You will notice that one is in italics in the King James Version, therefore it's not in the original, but neither is Naaman. It was either Naaman himself, which I'm inclined to think it was, or someone he trusted implicitly, showing that the Syrian army commander was inclined to believe the words of the girl concerning Elisha. The Syrian king, he was of course anxious to assist his general in his quest for a cure, however unlikely he may have thought it to be. Accordingly, we read in verse 5 of him sending Naaman to Jehoram, the king of Israel, with a letter requesting, perhaps more commanding, that he arrange for the miraculous cure. An extremely valuable present was sent as well, as we see in this verse. And in its extravagance, we see the importance that Ben-Hadad placed on Naaman regaining his health. As absolute ruler in Syria, he would naturally think that his counterpart in Israel would command the prophet Elisha's obedience in this matter. But in this, he was mistaken. In fact, Jehoram's response upon reading the letter in verse 7 is right in line with his character. Jehoram is referred to four times in verses 5 through 8, once in each verse, and each time it is as the king of Israel, not by name. This is no doubt an indication of the low regard that Yahweh himself had for this weak and faithless king, the son of Ahab. In 2 Kings chapter 3, Jehoram had been given plenty of evidence of the power and the mercy of Yahweh when his dying army had been miraculously provided with water during their campaign against Moab. Briefly turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 10 through 14 of that chapter. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee." In verse 10, we see Jehoram's faithlessness on full display. But Jehoshaphat, Judah's good and faithful king, is able to convince Jehoram, as we read, and the king of Edom, the third member of the alliance, to consult Elisha, knowing that the word of Yahweh was with him, as we read in verse 12. This miracle was performed solely on account of the righteousness of Jehoshaphat. In fact, verses 13 and 14 plainly reveal the contempt in which Elisha, and therefore Yahweh, held Jehoram. Nevertheless, Jehoram was an eyewitness on this occasion to the fact that Elisha was the true prophet of Yahweh. And so as we turn back to 2 Kings 5, we read in verse 7 of him rending his clothes and exclaiming, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." What a marvelous display of the thinking of the flesh. Jehoram's part in the episode effectively ends here, for we read in verse 8 that Elisha, upon hearing of the king's actions, sent to the king telling him to send Naaman to him. And for what purpose? It was so that he, that is Naaman, would know that there was a true prophet in Israel, the instrument of Yahweh. We can only imagine the relief with which the king of Israel watched Naaman and his retinue depart for the house of Elisha. And so Naaman arrives at the door to Elisha's house in verse 9, but with what we would best describe as an unreasonable attitude. How so? In two ways, chiefly. One, in his prideful attitude, and two, in his preconceived notions as to how the cure was to be effected. Let's look at his attitude first. Apparently, he was trying to impress the prophet with his authority and position, arriving with pomp and ceremony at his front door. As a leper, his attitude should have been one of humility, not pride. But Elisha would have none of that, as evidenced by the fact that he did not greet Naaman in person, but rather sent a messenger to him with specific instructions to wash himself 7 times in the River Jordan, after which he would be cleansed, as we read in verse 10. We can imagine Naaman's reaction. He would have perceived this as a slight, even an insult. So his reaction, verse 11, is predictable, one of intense, unreasoning anger. Verses 11 and 12 also reveal point 2, that is, Naaman's preconceived notions as to how the cure would be effected. In his pride, he expected Elisha to come to him and, by a simple wave of his hand, make the leprosy disappear. And even if the washing were needed, he reasoned, were not the beautiful mountain streams of Syria to be preferred to this insignificant lowland river? But fortunately for Naaman, his rage was soothed by the quiet wisdom of his servants in verse 13, who address him as my father, an obvious term of endearment and affection, and yet more evidence of Naaman's pleasing personality. Their reasoning was irresistible. If the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather than when he saith to thee, wash and be clean. And to his credit, Naaman listened to the wise counsel of his servants. Naaman's washing was, of course, typical of baptism and teaches us important lessons about that act of obedience. It must be approached with complete humility, even abasement, in the recognition of Yahweh's majesty and our lowness. Now, Naaman had learned this. And it must be done in the prescribed manner, that is, a complete immersion in water. Humility and obedience. These are the two characteristics that Yahweh looks for in a person, and he found them in Naaman. But literal washing was not all that was required of him. This sevenfold washing was not just to clean his flesh, but it was to prove his heart and his mind. 7 is the number of spiritual perfection, as we know, as well as the covenant number. In the antitype of Naaman's baptism, we become part of the one body, the spiritual temple of 1 Peter 2:5, as we enter into our covenant with Yahweh. Can we imagine with what was in Naaman's mind as he entered the waters of the Jordan for the 7th time? The 6 prior washings had produced no result. As baptized believers, we have been privileged with the wonderful feeling of cleanness we experience when we first arise from the waters of baptism. So we may to some degree relate to what Naaman must have felt upon perceiving that his flesh had become whole, even as that of a little child. In the type-antitype comparison, we see a reinforcement of our belief of what Job stated, and I'd like to look this up briefly in Job chapter 33. Job 33, and to get the context, we're going to read verses 24 and 25. Then is he gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. This, however, brings us to an important distinction between the baptism of Naaman, the type, and our baptism, the antitype. Naaman was made clean physically in every way, in every sense. His leprosy was gone for good. But we are not. In our case, we become recipients of a legal change as described in Romans 8:1-2, We come out of Adam and the condemnation to eternal death as a result of being in his loins when he sinned. But the physical effects of that sin remain. We still sin and we still die even after baptism. For us, the time of our complete final physical cleansing will be at the resurrection and judgment seat where, if approved, we will be invested with an incorruptible body. And so we see in verse 15 a different man who came out of the water from the one who first went in. He returned joyfully to Elisha's house, now a humbled and thoroughly grateful man. He had learned the great lesson that it was Israel's God and him only who had cured him. In his great pleasure, he wanted to reward the prophet, but Elisha, of course, would take nothing. The wording at the end of verse 15, "Take a blessing of thy servant," is translated by most other versions as a present. The same word is used in Genesis 33:11, where Jacob entreats his brother Esau to accept his present, again translated blessing in the King James Version. The present that Naaman was offering Elisha here was doubtless the same enormously valuable one that we saw detailed in verse 5, even the one that he had brought with him. "As Yahweh liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none," Elisha declares in verse 16, despite repeated urgings by Naaman to accept it. Now, in verse 17, we read of Naaman making what seems merely on the surface a strange request of Elisha. It was for 2 mules burdened of earth, so that in his homeland he could build an altar to the God of Israel. There are strong indications in this verse of Naaman's familiarity with the God of Israel. Requesting earth to build an acceptable altar shows that he was familiar with the instructions of Exodus 20:24, where altars were to be built of unhewn stone or earth only. His request for soil from the land of Israel shows an acknowledgement of Israel's God as well. And most important, we note that he uses the memorial name of Yahweh in this verse. And now we come to verse 18, which I would like to read in its entirety. "In this thing the Lord pardoned thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." In the story of the Bible, H.P. Mansfield states that some translations put this verse in the past tense as follows: "In that my master has gone into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he has leaned on my hand, and I have bowed down myself in the house of Rimmon." Viewed in this way, Naaman would be confessing his prior sins in the matter of false worship, and Elisha's reply in verse 19, "Go in peace," would seem to fit. But I don't believe this is the intended meaning. I checked several translations, and I did not find any using the past tense. That's not to say that there aren't some that do. I'm sure there are. But more importantly, it obscures the real meaning of this verse, which we can obtain by considering it just as the King James Version translates it. The example of Daniel is a good one in that it illustrates the situation facing Naaman going forward. As we well know, Daniel's great faith and courage enabled him to continue to pray to his God despite the command of the Persian king. Doubtless, Naaman would be under the same sort of condemnation, probably to death, if he did not bow down in the temple of Rimmon. We believe the correct meaning is that Naaman was thinking about the circumstances in which his newfound faith would challenge him, and his conscience was troubled by the prospect. If he fell short of Daniel's faith at this point in time, we would ask how many in any age or circumstance measure up to the faith of Daniel. We may speculate about the outcome of this matter, but it is not revealed in the Scriptures. Except for the incident with Gehazi, which doesn't shed any light on his future, this is the last mention that we have of Naaman. But Elisha's words in verse 19 are significant. Go in peace. These are positive words of encouragement to Naaman. And based on this, we believe that Naaman's future was a good one. His very absence going forward in the following chapters may, and we stress may, indicate that he either resigned his post or was forcefully retired. And now we come to a consideration of the final main character in this narrative, Gehazi, Elisha's servant. Truthfully, all of the character of this man is pretty much revealed in verse 20. Let's read verse 20. And it came to pass, when they were coming to Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold. Did I get the right verse there? I'm very sorry. I knew that wasn't sounding right. Excuse me. Verse 20 of 2 Kings 5. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, Behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. Gehazi was scheming, he was unscrupulous, and he was deceitful. But worst of all, he viewed the precious word of God as an opportunity to gain filthy lucre for himself. Who does this remind us of in the New Testament? Indeed, Gehazi is a true Old Testament Judas. The difference being that Judas, for a short time at least, reaped the benefits of his treachery, while Gehazi did not. Obviously, this man saw only a squandered opportunity in Elisha's refusal to accept any present. And he made a vow to correct the situation immediately before it was too late, as Naaman and his retinue had already departed to return to Syria. The astonishing thing here in this verse is the use of the memorial name itself. As Yahweh liveth, he declares. Did not this man know that Yahweh knew his false motives? He saw everything he did. He heard every lie he uttered. If he did know, he chose to disregard it. Isn't this exactly how the thinking of the flesh works? So, Gehazi begins to put his plan into effect in verse 21. Naaman, seeing him approach from behind, alights off his chariot and ask Gehazi if all is well. Gehazi now asks for a portion of the riches, not for himself, but to benefit some unexpected visitors who had recently arrived at the prophet's house. This blatant lie in verse 22 was no doubt intended to quell any suspicion that Naaman might have had as to why Elisha had changed his mind so quickly. And it worked, as we read in verse 23, that Naaman, suspecting nothing, readily complied, even offering two of his servants to help with the transport of Gehazi's ill-gotten gains. Gehazi then stored the silver and the garments safely, or so he supposed, but where did he put them? It seems very unlikely that the house spoken of in verse 24 was the house of Elisha. If it took two men to carry the spoils, it would be exceedingly difficult for Gehazi to make his approach unseen by Elisha. The likely answer is contained in the word tower, or secret place, as the margin and the Septuagint have it. Other translations have citadel or hill here. The word itself literally means lifted up, and perhaps Young's literal translation is best here, which reads, he came to the high place. Now, as we know, this phrase is often used and is synonymous with a center of idol worship and false religion. Couple this with the fact that the word house in this verse is the same Hebrew word as is translated temple in verse 18. And we have a rather clear indication of where Gehazi stashed his booty. The man was showing his true colors, hiding the fruits of his greed and deceit in the temple of a lifeless idol before returning in all innocence to the house of Elisha. Please turn with me to Ephesians 5:5 in regards to this. Ephesians 5:5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And also, while we're right over in this area, Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So as we turn back to 2 Kings 5, the story of Gehazi is a somber counterpoint to that of Naaman. And it shows us that Yahweh's mercy and His grace cannot be presumed upon. But even with the greed and the deception He displayed, we see that same grace and mercy on display in verse 25. How so? Well, when Elisha asked him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" he was giving Gehazi a one and only opportunity to confess what he had done. Had Gehazi done so and truly repented, not just verbally but in his heart, he probably would have been forgiven. But the servant's heart was hardened. He figuratively refused the lifeline that Elisha was offering him when he answered, "Thy servant went no whither." We can't help but think of the example of Cain, the world's first murderer, and how he was given a similar opportunity to repent. Also, Sapphira in Acts 5, verse 8, was given a similar opportunity by Peter to confess and repent. All of these instances show us the long-suffering of Yahweh, though it is not limitless. Cain, Gehazi, Sapphira, and many others, both then and in all ages, including now, had become hardened in sin. Hardened in sin. Elisha knew exactly where Gehazi had been through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we now read in verse 26. In his words, "Went not mine heart with thee?" The Companion Bible suggests that these words can be rendered, "Did not my heart beat?" And I like that. We can understand with what sorrow Elisha would have looked upon the lying deception of his servant. All of his instruction and all of his example had been in vain. As the drama was enacted and Gehazi ran swiftly after the chariot of Naaman, the prophet's heart no doubt beat rapidly, hoping that Gehazi's good sense might prevail and he would turn back. And now, In the last part of verse 26, Elisha, before he pronounces final condemnation on the man in verse 27, asks Gehazi a question. A question that both men knew the answer to. Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? Obviously, Gehazi had acquired the money and the garments, but not the other things. I think the answer is that Elisha's words were intended to openly reveal, to expose the true depths of Gehazi's heart. Material gain was what motivated this man. And again, we would emphasize that the privileged position that Gehazi held makes his actions all the more reprehensible. Therefore, the conclusion of the matter could only be one thing: divine judgment and condemnation. And how just and fitting was that condemnation? As we read verse 27, "The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow." The verse says, "and unto thy seed forever." This is not the only instance in Scripture of punishment for sin encompassing not only the individual, but his descendants as well. It is usually reserved for particularly egregious sins, for which Gehazi's certainly qualified. As a Jew, he would, of course, be an outcast from his people. From that day forth, even unto the day of his death, he would be despised by all, most likely even his fellow lepers. What an awful fate, and what a squandered opportunity. So, in the story that we have considered this evening in 2 Kings 5, we are first presented with Naaman, the cursed Gentile leper who humbled himself before Yahweh and was made whole. Then, in contrast, we see Gehazi, the privileged servant of the man of God, but a man who in reality served the flesh, seeking self-promotion rather than the blessing of the Almighty. He was, as we've said already, to be the subject of divine judgment and condemnation. Typically, Gehazi is a symbol of the corrupt nation of Israel, save for a remnant, resting in the law of Moses and hating all Gentiles. For us, brothers and sisters, he is most importantly a salutary reminder and warning to never take our calling lightly. Thank you.